All right, let's do this. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's stand and we're going to read the text. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must first be one to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Jesus, that's our prayer, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us and give us understanding into these things. Lord, there is great comfort for us in these verses, as well as great challenges. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to hear what you would teach your church, all of us this morning, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is Paul's last letter. They're important words of a dying man, written by Paul from the Mamertine prison. He's communicating his final thoughts and really giving Timothy a final deposit of truth. Timothy was left in Ephesus to handle certain things, certain challenges, and set things aright. But Paul, knowing that his departure, in his words, was at hand, he knew his head was going to be laid to the axe. This is his farewell letter, and as some people have called it, this is his swan song, last words. And so he speaks very affectionately in verse 1, and he calls Timothy his son. It's his son in the faith. He thought very well of Timothy, and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so when Paul says, "you therefore," you know that when you see a therefore, it's there for a reason, and we need to understand what it's there for. Well, he's building on everything in the previous chapter. And so it was a chapter of challenges, if you remember. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he said to Timothy, "Stir up the gift that's in you." In verse 7, he told Timothy that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and a sound mind. He told Timothy to not be ashamed and to testify of the Lord and to share in his suffering for the gospel's sake. And then in verse 13, to hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine and teaching. And then he also, kind of in a parallel command in verse 14, says, "Guard the good deposit committed to you." And so this is Paul's son in the faith. He's challenging him, and he says, "Timothy, I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And for those of you who would consider yourself Bible students and Bible readers, don't you know that grace is one of Paul's favorite words? He loved the concept. He loved the doctrine. He loved the very word. And of all things that he could say to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, I want you to be strong in grace. Be strong in grace." What didn't he say? He didn't say, "Timothy, be strong in justice." He didn't say, "Timothy, be strong in the law." He said, "Be strong in grace." Now, even though God is just and true, and even though God is the lawgiver, he said, "Timothy, you be strong in the grace which is in Jesus Christ." And when you think about the grace that he's talking about, what kind of grace is that? Is that saving grace? Is that grace just the gifting of God upon our life? Guess what? It's all of it. When he says, "be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus," this is all-encompassing grace. It's saving grace. It's free grace. It's gifting grace. It's enabling grace. It's providing grace. It's grace that abounds, and it's grace that strengthens. Notice that this grace is only found in one place, even more so, only found in one person. It's found in Jesus Christ. We discovered back in chapter 1, you could look there in chapter 1, verse 9, that God's grace is given to us in Christ Jesus by God before time began. Isn't that remarkable? It's just mind-blowing to me. In other words, God's gift of favor to us was so important that it was given, secured, and placed in the person of Jesus before time began. That's amazing. That's before you were born. That's before you could sin. That's before you could rebel. That's before you could even attempt any good works. He's that good of a grace giver. And so Paul, he really likes talking about grace. If you've read Paul's letters, you might remember that he begins his letters with grace and he ends his letters with grace. All of them. In the introduction, it would be something like, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then when he finishes, it would sound something like, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." They start and end with grace. He loves emphasizing the grace of God, and he found great comfort and strength there. And you need to be aware that what it means to be strong for Timothy was to be in grace in Christ. Now, there's other concepts that we need to discuss. So justice is getting what we deserve, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And then grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's an over and above kind of concept. You probably remember the well-worn acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul loved talking about grace. It's God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. And for sinners and rebels who have failed and crashed and burned, there is a grace that one can be granted for repentance and forgiveness and love and hope in the future. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Timothy was to be strong in God's grace. The phrase "be strong" is in a unique Greek tense called the passive tense. And that means that this grace that he's going to be strong in is going to be not only received by Timothy, but it's going to be acting on Timothy. It's not something that Timothy is bolstering up inside of himself. It's something that if he's in Christ and he's submitted to this, it means that he's going to be strengthened by the grace of God. So this grace in Christ acts upon the believer when we submit and yield to him. And Timothy could have great boldness and great strength because of God's grace. He had his favor. He had the love of God. And just to know that God cared for Timothy in that way, and that Timothy in no way, shape, or form was on any kind of probation with God, never really knowing what his standing was before God. No, he could be strong in the grace of God and know that his salvation and his forgiveness and his position in Christ was absolutely secure. And why could Paul be so bold? And why could Paul speak of grace like this? It's because Paul knew of the power of the grace of God. Paul was strengthened by the same grace he's exhorting Timothy to be strengthened in. Regarding Paul's thorn in the flesh, Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So in our infirmities and in our times of weakness, guess what gets magnified? The grace of God in our lives. Oswald Chambers said, "God never gives strength for tomorrow or for the next hour, but only for the strain of the minute." And so what's the key? Every minute of the day for you and me becomes a declaration of dependence so that we can be a candidate for that. So if you're needy, you're a candidate for the grace of God. If you have a need for strength, you're a candidate for God's strengthening grace. And so then what does Paul do? He draws on four professions to help communicate to Timothy what a grace-strengthened Christian looks like. Practically, Timothy, what does this look like? Well, here you go. The first is found in verse 2, the discipling teacher. The discipling teacher. And he says, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The ministry of God's word and of God's truth is not something that we receive and then hold on to ourselves. We need to receive it, for sure, but it's meant to be received and applied and then given out. Timothy was to guard the good deposit of doctrinal truth, but he was not to keep it to himself. He was to impart it to other people. You and I are stewards of this spiritual treasure, and we're called by God to share that truth with others. In fact, we're to share it with new generations of believers. And this isn't just a command for a pastor or a Bible teacher or someone in full-time ministry. This is to us all. It's your responsibility, Christian, in your conduct and your commitment and in your speech to understand your legacy will be in people you've come who have come to know Jesus through your faithful communication of the gospel. So quite simply, you became a Christian because someone else shared the truth with you. It was maybe a truth that plowed your hard heart, or truth that was planted and that seed germinated and you became a Christian, or maybe it was truth that was planted and you were discipled by that truth. But it was from a person, and so guess what? This is God's plan for us, for Christians, is to receive the truth and then impart that truth and share that truth with other people. It's your turn. Who are you investing in? Who are you teaching? Who are you encouraging? Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I'd like you to notice that that one verse really represents three generations of truth, doesn't it? Where Paul invested that truth into Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, you invest that into faithful men and others so that they can invest that truth into yet others." This is the succession of discipleship. This is God's plan. There's not in Christianity this laying on of hands from the original apostles, and we say, "Yeah, we're Christians or we're disciples of Christ because we're connected to the apostles because of this ceremony or this laying on of hands." No, we're connected to them because of the impartation of truth. It's the link that's formed in this really kind of a neat, and may I use the word mystical, way. That the same truth that was given to the apostles and was given to the early church is the same truth that has been handed down from generation to generation. You may be a Chick-fil-A lover. Well, the owner of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathay, said this: "If you wish to enrich days, plant flowers. If you wish to enrich years, plant trees. If you wish to enrich eternity, plant ideals in the lives of others." That's what's going to change people's lives for eternity, when we share the gospel and gospel truth with other people. Something else about a discipling teacher is they're not only apt to teach, but they're apt to learn. If you've ever had a really amazing teacher in your life, whether that is in school or knowledge or STEM or whatever, or even somebody who knows a lot about something. Over the years, I've said to different people, "Man, you are such a good teacher." And you know what they've told me? "Well, I'm still learning." You know, horsemen, "Wow, you are so amazing with horses." You know what some have told me over the years? "I'm still learning." And when you're around horses, it's always a learning process, isn't it? The discipling teacher is not only apt to teach, but the discipling teacher is apt to learn. Always be learning. So a grace-strengthened Christian must and can be a good student of God's word so that you're able to teach others. So that's number one. But number two, Paul uses the illustration of a dedicated soldier in verses 3 and 4. And you know that Paul frequently drew upon military illustrations. And why is this the case? Because he was living in a military state, and he was in jail a couple times, a handful of times. And so he was brushing up against this military state and oftentimes cuffed to a Roman soldier. He was well aware of this, especially being a citizen of Rome. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Three characteristics of a soldier that the Christian must emulate: endure hardship, and that would be as it relates to training and discipline and calling. He says, don't get involved with civilian affairs that you might please your commanding officer. And so the latter two are quite linked. And one of the reasons Paul draws upon military terminology is because Paul was very and even acutely aware that Christians are in a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We are in the world, but we can't have a worldly mindset when it comes to the battles we face. The tactics are different. The weapons are different. This world, as we've mentioned before, is a battleground and not a playground. That's why Paul exhorts us to have a military mindset and an attitude. Because the battle is spiritual, we deploy spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons, not physical weapons. And this is important because depending on the scenario and depending on the different objectives and the time in human history and the location, different types of weapons are used to defend or advance a certain position. And so fighting a spiritual battle with carnal weapons is like fighting a long-range conflict with hand grenades and handheld semi-automatic lead accelerators, right? You need the right weapon for the right job and for the right objective. And so our spiritual weapons that are given to us by God are mighty, not just for defending a position, but for actively pulling down strongholds. Jesus said that the church was unstoppable. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that doesn't mean that Satan is coming at us with these gates. Ha ha, look at these gates. No, it means that the church of God, the bride of Christ, the army of God, we're the ones advancing, kicking down the gates of hell and breaking down those strongholds for the glory of Jesus with his tools and his weaponry. That's what that means. Let me say that if you currently serve or have served in the armed forces of our nation, thank you. Your service is greatly appreciated. But secondarily, if you're connected with the armed forces or even law enforcement in any way, you know very well that there's a culture, there's a code, and there is really a separate life that is lived. You're sworn to defend the Constitution of the United States of America from enemies, foreign and domestic. And so with that, there's a unique set of values. There's a loyalty among comrades. Can I use that term still? There's a loyalty to the unit, to the squad that civilians, they just don't understand. Like the Easy Company commanded by Dick Winters in World War II, there is a brotherhood and a union that is literally forged by fire. I don't know if you heard, but Freeman, was the last surviving member of Easy Company that was portrayed in the World War II series Band of Brothers. He passed away last Sunday on July 3rd. He was 97 years old. The Apostle Paul is really getting at the fact that Christians are to behave in a similar way. You and I, as Christians, we should live by a different code than the code that the world lives by. We should live by honor and have a modicum of loyalty between us. We're going to go through hard times, but we do so for the glory of God, and we endure hardship forever, and we don't leave anyone behind. Jesus said, don't fear. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. For the Christian, our hope is secure and our future is bright. And so in verse 4, the second thing Paul notes is that a soldier engaged in warfare doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this life. And he says that you can't please your enlisting officer if you're engaged with the affairs of this life. So a soldier isn't concerning himself with worldly things when engaged in battle. You know, in many cases, to take your mind off of the objective and off of the mission may spell disaster or worse, even death. The military personnel that's in the field and actively deployed and maybe protecting a position or advancing towards some objective, they're not thinking, I really have to get the tires rotated on my truck. They're not thinking about that. You and I are indeed in the world, but we're called to be distinct from the world. We're to be different. Jesus prayed in John 17 that Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Now, we are here. We move around in it. We engage with it, but we're not to be of it. We're not cut from its cloth, and we're not to bend to its ways. 1 John 2:15, John wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We have a different code. We have a different standard. And really, he goes on to say that we have three enemies. It's this threefold enemy that we have. Our battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I really believe that understanding this, that you're not only in a battleground and not a playground, but understanding the enemy is the first step in not getting taken out. We see a lot of people, sadly, being taken out in our day. It ought not be. But that said, we get our marching orders. We get our communication from God's word, not the culture, not, you know, world religion or secular humanism. We must allow God's truth to shape our worldview and our values and our standards. John goes on in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so we have these three things that we contend with daily: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Number one, we battle against the world with all of its vain philosophy and its mindset and its humanism. Humanism meaning that the humans say that we know better than the Creator. It's trending, this world, towards global governance and global economy and a global religion. And there, as you're aware, there's even a forum for that called the World Economic Forum. That's where our whole world is heading. And that's not a conspiracy theory. That's actually true. But you know what, for the Christian? We're not caught unaware because we read the end of the book and Jesus told us where all of this is headed. We're armed with the truth, and we see the pinnacle of it all in mystery Babylon and commercial Babylon. And guess what? It falls so fast that the merchants of the world weep. It's obliterated. We have the battle plans from our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. We have the best intel as to what the enemy is doing, and so we're not ignorant towards his devices. We know the end of globalism and one world religion, and it's going to be judged, and it will come crashing down in the Great Tribulation. So that's the world. But we battle against the flesh. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So here's Peter even getting in on the military phrases. And notice that he says why we need to abstain from fleshly lust is because we're sojourners. We're pilgrims here. The things that our flesh lusts after on this world, it's passing away. So don't set your heart on things. One of the reasons for Peter's strong exhortation is found in verse 11, is that our honorable conduct would be for a witness among the unsaved. He goes on to talk about that. And then thirdly, we battle against the devil. Paul spoke of this at length in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's not our own strength. "Put on the whole armor of God." It's not our armor. "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There is a battle. There is an enemy, and Christians need to recognize this. There will be attacks. You will be shot at. And that's why we need the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. But I think what's important to note today is that of the many pieces of equipment that Paul mentions is the one piece of equipment called the shield of faith. Yes, there's the helmet of salvation, and yes, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we have prayer, which is like our long-range intercontinental ballistic missile system. I mean, it's amazing, but of all the defensive armor that we're given, we have the shield of faith, and it does something absolutely incredible. It literally repels the darts of the enemy, and he's just always there throwing darts at us, throwing darts at me and throwing darts at you, and it can be like a just a withering attack. It might seem that it doesn't stop, but what are some of those fiery darts? I'm just going to let you know some of them. They happen to all start with the letter D. How about this? Doubt, deceit, defensiveness, discouragement, distraction, division, destruction, disobedience, doctrinal error, delay, and denial. And there's a host of other darts that he uses, but you know what? With the shield of faith and saying, you know what? For all I trust him, it's another great acronym, you can withstand these darts. The shield of faith will absorb every single one of them. Christian, we have the shield of faith and the word of God, and because of that, we're not ignorant to the enemy's devices. We know what the enemy is all about. We know his origin. We know how he fell. We know how he's wreaked havoc in the Bible that we've seen. We know in our own life, and we can look, yep, okay, that's what's going on right now. We're not ignorant. We're not ignorant of this. Paul teaches all about this in 2 Corinthians 2:11. And so you and I are to fight the good fight, endure hardship, live in a separate way from the world, like Jesus mentioned, in the world, but not of the world. And there's a purpose to this, whether we see advancement and victory in our life or not. The ultimate victory is the Lord's. He will come again. And he will bring justice to the planet, and he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years where he's going to rule and reign. It's going to be amazing. The ultimate victory is the Lord's, but Paul gives one of the prime motivations in verse 4, that we may please him who enlisted us as his soldiers. It's about pleasing the Lord. So how do you please your enlisting officer? How do you please your commander, your next in line up? Well, many words come to mind. Always being loyal and you know, operating in an honorable fashion, or always faithful, right? Semper Fi. But one important word and concept is submission. Submission. You can't please your enlisting officer unless you submit to your enlisting officer and the orders that come down. Christians, you and I are to submit to God and his directives. So when someone is now an enlisted officer in the United States military, you're not your own. You don't get to choose your hair length, at least in the first little while that you're part of the military. I guess when you're part of Special Forces, you can kind of do whatever you want and grow your beard and look cool or whatever. But you know what? If you're new and you're going through basic training, everybody looks the same. You don't get to choose what you wear or what you eat or when you wake up or when you go to sleep or what you do. But in the same way, as blood-bought Christians, we're not our own. We're to submit to the Lord Jesus. We're to be obedient in response to the love that God has shown to us. And I've had people over the years, oh, David, are you really going to obey everything that's in that word, in that book? Well, in context, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to try, right? But you know what we're told in 1 John 5:3? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You want to respond to the love of God? Keep his commandments. And then he goes on to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't God's commandments burdensome? It's because now we've given a new heart and the power to obey the commands of God. See, that's something that the law could never do. You know, you could try and try and try, but the law couldn't ever change your heart and give you the power and the desire to obey just for the sake of love. But that's why we need to be born again. so that we get a new heart and we start realizing, you know what, I have a craving to read the Bible. That doesn't come from your flesh. I think I'm going to make it to the women's prayer meeting at church. That doesn't, well, I never think that. Sometimes I want to listen in because I know it's very powerful and prayer works, but that for you ladies, that comes from the Lord. That you desired to come to church this morning, that was something that God put on your heart and you realized the benefit of it and your commitment to it. If the Lord Jesus is in your life, submit to him and seek to please him and know him through his word and find out what he's asking you to do. He's our commanding officer and we can't say no to Jesus. We can't say no to Jesus. You remember Peter? He went toe-to-toe with Jesus, and at one point he said, "Not so, Lord." You can't say, "Not so, commanding officer." It doesn't work like that. We need to say yes to Jesus. We should live to please the Lord and no one else. And so a grace-strengthened Christian must understand Paul's teaching about a dedicated soldier. The third illustration that Paul uses is that of the disciplined athlete. Look at verse 5. And also, he's continuing this thought process. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Yes, an athlete must compete according to the rules. And I know we live in a day and an age where it's getting kind of muddy. It's getting kind of weird out there. But you know what? By and large, in some cases, with many disciplines, it takes discipline and a good memory to understand and know all the rules, right? An athlete who doesn't compete according to the rules, they are disqualified. If it's found out later that they broke the rules, their medals and awards are stripped from them and their legacy is ruined forever. They're no longer remembered for the broken record and the broken, this was the best, fastest time for however many years. They're no longer known for breaking those records. They're known for breaking the rules. I think over the years, we've all had various sports heroes that we looked up to or were inspired by who at some point in their career broke the rules and paid the price. And it's sad. It's sad. After the amazing legacy of Greg LeMond, the next major U.S. rider on the world scene, including the Tour de France, was a guy by the name of Lance Armstrong. Regarded as a cycling icon, he won the prestigious Tour de France 7 years in a row from 1999 to 2005. But he was stripped of all the medals when it was discovered that he was at the center of a massive doping conspiracy. He's no longer remembered for being a record breaker, but a rule breaker. Paul, in his letters, makes over 24 references to athletics in one way or another. And this is because the Greeks and the Romans were enthusiastic athletes, as they were spectators. And that's why Paul uses that kind of terminology. Like athletics and competition, the Christian life demands self-discipline and attention to the particular rules of the game. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:24 that Christians are to run to win. I think that's important for our day and age, where I think a lot of Christians, they're just running to get a t-shirt and to have a baked potato bar at the end of the race. They're not running to win. Paul went on to say, if athletes spend so much time and energy training and competing for an earthly prize that will perish, how much more should we be competing for a heavenly prize that will last forever? Now, you may have come to Christ early in your life or late in life, but you know what? It's not about the bumps and the obstacles and maybe some train wrecks along the way. By God's grace, it's not how you start the race, it's how you finish. And you can choose this very day how you're going to finish the race. Maybe you're in the middle of a really bad season and you're backsliding and you realize, I am not in the place that I need to be. Guess what? You can start running to win today. That doesn't have to be your testimony. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Consider your spiritual diet. You're disciplined to say no to the flesh. Take your thoughts captive and be doing the things that are found in God's training book. A grace-strengthened Christian will have discipline and compete according to the rules. And I'm just going to mention this one more time. Watch your spiritual diet, Christian. Even for you prophecy people and you prophecy buffs and you're always wanting to know the news, just be careful about how much you're intaking as it relates to how much of God's truth you're intaking. Because you can get distracted and you can go from news thing to news thing. And guess what? You can be so overwhelmed by the news and all this head-scratching lawlessness that is coming down the media pipeline into your phone and into your head and in your car that you get discouraged and you get distracted. And what you don't want to do is drift to the point when you're going to depart from the Lord. But you wake up one day and you find yourself miles from shore. And so just be cautious about your spiritual diet. A grace-strengthened Christian will have discipline and compete according to the rules. And then Paul moves to number four, the diligent farmer. The diligent farmer in verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. First thing that I want to point out is that the farmer is hardworking. I've known some farmers in my life. My brother-in-law in La Grande, Oregon, is one of them. You just look at him and you know you're hardworking and you are really strong. And by the way, all of his kids are really strong too because they grew up on the farm, you know, following in his footsteps and doing all the stuff that dad does. But my brother-in-law, Kurt, he's a hardworking farmer. He's up early and always working on something. And for a farmer, once the crop is in, the farmer must fertilize and water and tend to the field, even when there's no sign of growth. Nothing is on the surface. There's nothing to show for it. And he has to go through the same, you know, thing every single day. Even when there's too much wind or too much water or not enough water or whatever kind of environmental factors going on, guess what? He has to keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. Farmers are patient and they don't give up. For them, they embrace the various seasons of plowing and planting and reaping and then plowing again. There's a nature of plodding that farmers go through, and they're content with this process, with these seasons. There's a certain routine. Rain, snow, no rain, whatever. They don't give up knowing that they will reap a harvest in due time if they wait for it patiently and if they don't give up. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Farmers work hard, they have to be patient, but you and I, we're planting spiritual seed, aren't we? And we have to be hardworking and patient as well. And this is what Paul says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Christian, don't grow weary while doing good. We live in an evil world. Sometimes it's really, really discouraging. But you keep planting the good seed of God's truth and the gospel in your life and in other people's lives, there's going to be harvest. There's going to be harvest. Now, you might not see it this side of heaven, but when we stand before the Lord in that day, we'll see it. And that'll probably be a good thing where we see all the fruit from our ministry and from our lives, because maybe it's so wide and maybe it's so broad that we couldn't handle it in our flesh and we'd become prideful and lift it up and it would destroy us. So just know, Christian, that there's a harvest that's coming. Don't grow weary while in doing good. We live in a day and age where you kind of wonder, and what I am doing now, is there any good to it? Well, yes, there is. The Bible tells us so. Just don't grow weary. There's a harvest coming, and you and I must not lose heart. And so a grace-strengthened Christian can and must be like the hardworking farmer who is first to partake of the crop. And so for Timothy, before he could feed the Ephesian church and before he could properly disciple, Timothy had to be a partaker of that spiritual crop, of the seed and the bread of God's word. Timothy could not be the pasture that God was calling him to be without first intaking the spiritual food and the spiritual meat that God was calling him to give out. Christian, even if you're not in full-time ministry or a pastor, you need to be a partaker of the seed of God's word and the bread of God's word so that you can give it out. If Timothy wasn't partaking of the crop, he couldn't feed anyone else. And I'll tell you this, that pastors and teachers who study the word, they always get more out of it than the congregation does. And a lot of times I think that God put me in this position because I'm just the most thick and hard-headed one of y'all. Because I study it for days. Most often I preach through the message in my basement to just make sure that I didn't get things, you know, turned around. And maybe some of you are saying, well, maybe it's not working out so well for you. But I'm doing my best and I don't want to be a distraction. But I'll tell you what, I study it. I go through it. I build the PowerPoint. I'm going through my message again. I preach through it. I look through my notes and highlight on Sunday mornings. And then at 9 o'clock service, I preach through it. 11 o'clock service, I preach through it. I get it multiple times. And I want you to know that as a member of the Bride of Christ and the Calvary Chapel Church here, I need the same food that I'm giving. I am being taught, and I learn so many things that I'm not able to fit into 45 or 50 minutes. I try. I try. And there is such a beautiful fellowship in the Lord and studying and just, you know, learning and seeing all these connections in the Bible. But I learn far more than I'm able to communicate on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night. So you and I, we must be taking in the word of God so that we can share the truth of God with other people. You put it in, and it's gotta go out. It's gotta give life. You know, life in and life out. It's like the Sea of Galilee, right in Israel, where a number of you are going to see in just a few short months. Every drop of water that goes in at the head of the Sea of Galilee goes out the other end, but it goes all the way down the River Jordan into the Dead Sea. There's no outlet in the Dead Sea. That's why it's dead. Nothing grows there. It's a dry and arid place. And it's a great illustration for, you know, if we just intake and intake and intake and we never give out, you're going to dry up. We're built, we're created, we're called to share the good things that the Lord has given to us. Well, verse 7. Paul wraps this up and he says, consider what I say and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. All of these things that we're talking about this morning, we're to consider and think about. The word consider is translated from the Greek word noeo, and it means to perceive and apprehend and understand and gain insight into. It means that a person will think upon and ponder and heed and make those connections and have those aha moments. Oh, I never realized that I can apply the word to my life in this area, or this verse has this meaning. And so God wants us to be in that place where we're considering these things. As a teacher, we're to be passing God's truth on to others, fulfilling the Great Commission. As a soldier, we must seek to please and honor God in our lives. As an athlete, we need to compete according to the rules. We find those in God's word. We're to run the race so that we finish well for the glory of God. And I tell you what, and I'm sad to say this, that the church at large is becoming more and more apt and adept at coming up with their own rules, and this should not be. It should not be. It doesn't matter what the popular thing is or going on, or, well, we get the most amount of people in the seats by doing this or doing that, or not doing this or not doing that, or not preaching the gospel or preaching against sin and telling people that they need to repent and saying, hey, you're not saved unless you have been born again by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the only way for someone to have a right relationship with God. In some churches, they're not talking about the truth. We need to run the race so that we finish well for the glory of God. And then finally, as a farmer, we need to work hard and wait patiently for the harvest. Just know this, Christian. It's okay to work hard in discipline and managing your life so that you have that time of devotional study where the seed of God's word is going in, and then also working and saying, how can I outreach to someone else? You know, the Mexico trip that we went on in June, it was an amazing trip, but there was a lot of hard work. There was a lot of planning. There was a lot of logistics. And I tell you what, the heat was just about intolerable. We learned the blessedness of siesta in air-conditioned rooms after lunch until we left at about 4:30. It was hard. You know, the Brian, the son-in-law of Dan and Anna Jones, he said to our team right when we got there, he goes, "You guys drink water like it's your job." It was hard. And to a certain degree, I would say all of the team members can say that it was a little bit hard on our bodies. And some of that, well, okay, it was just hard, right? They're back to normal now, from what I understand, but it was hard. But just understand, it's okay to do hard things for the Lord. Consider all the things that you'll plan and do that's hard in your home or some project on your property or, you know, the planning you'll do for a vacation. It's okay to do hard things for the gospel's sake. And then finally, as a farmer, work hard, wait patiently for the harvest. Don't give up, be patient. Make sure you're partaking of the word of God, because if you're not taking it in, you can't give it out. Just for you and me, that exhortation is found in verse 7. It's very, very important that we consider these things. We consider. And I'm going to point out this, and then we close. Hard work, discipline, submission, and God-centered goals are common with all four of those professions. As we take these illustrations to heart about the attitude necessary to be effective Christians, God will give us understanding in all things. Our part is to consider and meditate on them, and God's part is to give us further understanding. And you know what he'll also give us? Back up in verse 1, he will give us his grace that's in Christ Jesus so that we can be strong and we can stand in the day of adversity. And these are days of adversity. And we need the grace of God that's found in Jesus to teach and to endure and to compete and work hard as we wait for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We're amazed that of all creatures, that you would put your love upon us, sinners and rebels, but Jesus, that you came to this earth and that you were willing to get your hands dirty with us. We thank you for saving us, for going to the cross and going the distance, dying there, being buried and rising from the grave on the third day to proclaim victory over sin and death. And Jesus, that gospel message still goes out today, that someone can be saved and they can turn from the chains of sin and a destroyed life. And they could find new life in you, Jesus. And even for the person who's not walking with you today, who's backslidden and they've got into some things that they ought not, Lord Jesus, we're amazed that you're standing there with arms open wide, just ready to welcome the sinner home. And so, Lord, help us today as we consider these things. We want to be good soldiers, and ultimately, Lord, we want to please you because you've enlisted us as your soldiers. Lord, what a blessing it is to know you and to know that you give us such strengthening grace for such times as these. Lord, thank you that the same grace that Timothy was strengthened by, that we too, even this day, 2,000 years later, we can be strengthened by as well. In your name, amen.